The scripture for this morning's sermon is in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and reading into chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 15 of chapter 3 and read through verse 7 of chapter 4. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, so that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Well, how many sermons might be preached on that passage? There is an arc of movement in this passage that I would like to draw your attention to. The one is Paul speaking about the law, and the other is Paul speaking about our sonship. As we move from that, I think we come to a very proper conclusion, which is about our inheritance, our sonship in Christ Jesus. And I have here, in case you wonder, I have my sermon in the form of scripture passages, which I will refer to, because there is this way of traveling through the passage that we have read in Galatians to reach a conclusion. It seems a little bit like a throwaway line when Paul says, "Why then was the law?" And he says, "Well, that came because of transgressions." It doesn't seem to be a full kind of explanation. Well, there are so many things that Paul could say, and he was driving on to a point. But let's consider how the law develops in the plan of God. In order to see the beginning of the plan of God, let's consider the creation of man. When God gave him an announced purpose, a purpose which is in every one of us. We are made in his image, in the image of God, and in us God has planted this purpose: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Now, all of our meaningful activity is related to this. You might think that, well, I don't really have much to do with the birds of the air or the beasts of the field or the fish of the sea or things like that. Well, I think part of the incompleteness of that line of questioning is that it thinks only of us as individuals. And this purpose is not just for us as individuals, but for the human race. We were put here in order to do something with the earth, the world. We were to have dominion and possess it. And because we were made in the image of God, we were to make things good. But that's a very important implication of our purpose. There is society. We are not made to be alone. It is not good for man to be alone, and we cannot fulfill our purpose alone, but only in company with and cooperation with others. This blessed beginning of mankind was broken when Adam sinned. There wasn't any law but one that he had to be careful of. Now, he had a sense of morality, but there was no stated law from God except don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he did, the process of death entered in. The Lord spoke to Cain when Cain was very disappointed that his offering had not been accepted. And he said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is crouching at the door, but you must rule over it. Well, that's the ongoing condition of man. Sin is crouching at the door, but we have the task, everyone, of ruling over it. Can we do that? Cain murdered his brother and then ignored the death, tried to deny it to God. And when God rebuked him and said that he would be a wanderer henceforth in the earth, Cain complained and said his punishment was too great. And besides that, anyone who finds him would kill him. So it seems as if other people had some sense of morality too, because they would abhor what Cain had done. And so God put a mark on Cain's forehead and said, they won't kill you because I have put this mark on you. And whoever kills Cain, I will take sevenfold revenge. Well, there was God's mercy. But people didn't regard it very well as mercy. They saw it as the beginning of a life that they could just get away with. In the time of Noah, that sort of life had developed fairly extensively. Instead of marriage, the strong simply took the women they wanted. What happened to the husbands, perhaps? You can imagine. Violence filled the earth. That was what was admired. And God said, I am sorry that I ever made mankind, because the thoughts of his heart are only continually evil. But there was Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And he was saved, whereas the rest of the world perished in the waters of the flood. The next stop, the next great step of God was the selection of Abram, who would be the father of many nations and a blessing to all the world. And there was something about him that would be a kind of a test. The one who blessed Abram would be blessed, and who cursed Abram would be cursed, because in him were all nations of the earth to be blessed. Very well. There's not much said about Abram's morality or how things were developing. We see some untoward, unpleasant things that went on among his children. But after they had his descendants had spent 400 years in Egypt, according to God's prediction. They came out, Moses led them out, and they were ready to enter the land that was promised to them. How were they going to do that? At this point, God announces law, not simply morality, but something written. I don't know if you've ever heard the name of Hammurabi, a king of Babylon, king just about the time that Abraham came into the world. And archaeologists have found lots and lots of laws that were written down in the time of Hammurabi. And at this time, about 400 years later, God announces through Moses his law, a written law, which would have a kind of a focal summary right at the beginning. And how did God get the attention of Israel? They were at the base of Mount Sinai. And there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke of it went up like the smoke of an oven, and the whole mountain trembled. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. That's from Exodus 19. In other words, God was getting their attention. Here were people. They were his people in a sense, but they were not greatly different from the pagans that had been their neighbors in Egypt. And then he gave his law. And of the Ten Commandments, eight of them are in a negative form. Why? Because I'm offering this. Because the negative form is easier to enforce in society. It's hard to enforce something positive, something enriching to the soul. If it were, maybe only one commandment, like be good, would do it. But the matter has to be broken down, and to make it simple, it's in the negative. Don't make idols. Don't bring other gods before me in your worship. Don't take my name in a frivolous way. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Those things are easier to be kept, and people can tell more easily if you're keeping them. And these laws, what did they do? Even the laws of Hammurabi, king of Babylon, what did they do that was good? They gave some sort of a bony structure to society. They made it hang together. They made it be more of a place in which people could actually serve. I'm skipping Hammurabi, going back to Sinai. Serve the Lord and have meaningful lives. What did the Ten Commandments presume that's so important, that's implied? They presume that a person had rights, that his life could not be taken from him, that his property could not be taken from him, that his marriage was valid and defensible and had rights. And so people living in a society like that had a meaningful life and future, as long as the laws were kept. The Ten Commandments may sound somber, but they are highly meaningful and positive, even though they are largely in negative form. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, "This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you this day. Then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession." We have sung Psalm 19, Selection B, which talks about the many benefits and powers of the law. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, giving life to the soul, converting the soul," are various translations of that. And the law, as Paul says later, is spiritual. It has a spiritual significance, an end to it, purpose to it. Nevertheless, Paul says, though the law is spiritual, he is carnal, sold under sin. So there's a continuous striving, stress. The beginning of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' words called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are really very much taken from some of the words and certainly the thoughts of Psalm 37. Consider people who are living in a land under the law of God. Are things going well? Maybe, maybe not. Here are the words, a few of them from Psalm 37. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath." The Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. But there are times when the soul is so stirred, angered, because things are not happening in a way that is fair. We don't see the hand of God protecting us at the present moment. Why is this happening to me and is not happening to someone else who really deserves it? That's the way this line of thinking goes. Psalm 73 goes into that. "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They're not in trouble the way others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. And they say, how can God know?" Do you remember at the end of towards the end of Psalm 19, it speaks, "I shall then be innocent of great transgression." One thing that was held up as a great sin in the Proverbs, in the Psalms, and other parts of the Scripture is going your own way, choosing a crooked way. And the essence of it would be this. Someone thinks that he knows how to do evil and get away with it. And maybe he does. And the people who are staying faithful to the law suppose that that's what he has done and wonder, why hasn't God struck him down? Now that's the situation in which you have to imagine the Beatitudes and Psalm 37 being applied to. Don't give way to anger. Don't let your soul be full of stress and heartache and wondering why. Habakkuk has to say something to this effect in even more heart-wrenching circumstances. He complains to God and says, you see what awful times we live in? Why don't you do something about it? I'm paraphrasing, obviously. And God says, oh, I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to do something that will make the ears burn of everyone who hears. Do you know what I'm going to do to help this society which is so full of sin? I'm going to send the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, that fierce, bloodthirsty people. Then things will change. And Habakkuk knew, yes, things would change. Horrible things would happen. And God said, the righteous will live by faith. When the rough times come, the righteous will show that they have faith. That's not an easy pill to swallow. Habakkuk 2:4. The just, the righteous, shall live by their faith. Now, I'd like to consider something that Jesus does in his preaching ministry. He gets the defenders of the law, which by that time were elaborated by various rabbinical additions. He gets the defenders of the law angry. Because Jesus is aiming not just at law keeping as such, but he's aiming at righteousness as God sees righteousness. There was someone who came to him and said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, so on, so on. And he said, teacher, all these things I have done from my youth. And Jesus said, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. The man went away sorrowing. Law-keeping wasn't really the end of righteousness, the fulfillment of righteousness. Another man came to him and said, "This is the chief commandment, to love God with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself. And that is much more than giving whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Sounds like something Jesus might have said. But when Jesus heard that, he answered and said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus was not satisfied to say, because you've analyzed the structure of the law and the purpose of these things and given a good, wise answer, you're not there yet. Because God is moving in these times. He didn't say that at this point, but I'm filling in here. God is doing something in these times. Jesus Christ came at in the right time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And so just giving a wise answer without reference to the ongoing developing purposes of God, you're not far, but you're not there. Jesus challenged by his actions the Pharisees and scribes in their view of the law. He healed people on the Sabbath. And when he was criticized, he said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Virtually saying, "I can do and command what I want about the Sabbath." And that must have rested upon Exodus chapter 31, which says the Sabbath is a sign rather than an essential part of morality. It's a sign given to the sons of Israel to indicate that the Lord sanctifies them. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. He also criticized or acted in a way that showed that the food laws were really of no particular essential authority. He went from allowing his disciples not to wash their hands ritually before they took food, which the Pharisees disliked. He said, "Food is just food. You eat it, the residue is expelled. That's not what makes you unclean. It's what's in your heart and comes out of your mouth in words and comes out in the actions of your whole body. That's what defiles you." And so, says the gospel writer, Jesus made all foods clean. He was changing the parts of the law that could be changed. How do you face providence? I skipped over a few verses that have to do with the seeming random happenings that sometimes are reflected in the news. A tower collapses. There's a terrible shooting with the people who were shot. Were they worse sinners than other people? Were the people who died in the collapse of the tower? Events are not always seemingly purposeful. Things happen. The end of the book of Proverbs shows us the wise woman, or some translations of it is or are the woman wisdom herself. And one of the verses is, she laughs at the future. That really touches me. I don't know how often I have done that. Very rarely have I laughed at the future. But it is possible. It is within the scope of those who live by faith and those who prepare, as if you read chapter 31 of Proverbs, you see that wisdom is always busy preparing and doing and looks ahead at the future and smiles or laughs with confidence. Let's consider then the New Testament uses phrases about the law when it's not referring to Moses' law or the Jews' law. It speaks of things like the perfect law, the law of liberty, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The law is spiritual. The law of faith. The law of the spirit of life. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So why is the law given? Why was it given in the time of Moses, before the people actually occupied the land? Well, because of transgression, because society needed some sort of a structure. It was really aimed at the lawbreakers, as Paul says in 1 Timothy. We know that the law is good if you use it lawfully. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he goes on to mention many of these. Well, there is the law. So what is the law doing, and how does it bring us to the fulfillment that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 3? How does it bring us to a time when we are no longer children kept under tutors and stewards and little better than slaves, in Paul's words? But now we are no longer under the law, but have the full rights of inheritance. Of sons. How does Jesus describe some of this time of fulfillment? You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The beginning of the book of John, not the very beginning, but in chapter 1, puts these things together. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. I hope I didn't read that with the wrong emphasis. No one has ever seen God. Pause. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, it is Jesus that makes the Father attainable to us. I would say visible, but no one has seen God, but he makes the Father real to us. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I believe that this is the answer to the little issue, the little problem that I set in regard to Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Paul's words about the law and his words about being sons, being fully in inheritors of what God had in store. So what is this full inheritance going to be? How is it real in your life? It's so pitifully limited if you say, well, I don't have to keep the ceremonial law anymore. Well, true. But how much of a great celebration do you make of that fact? It's our access to God that matters. And what is being shown to us here is that whereas the law, being good, was a kind of outer shell of the reality. The law of Moses, did it show us anyone who was perfect? It certainly condemned many people. And the law of Moses did not give a way of becoming forgiven except for minor offenses. Could you be forgiven of murder? No. Adultery? No. Lying? No. But if you forgot to wash a certain pot before you cooked your meal in it, you could be forgiven for that. That kind of thing. So the law was a kind of a shell that supported righteousness in society and gave people a heart that should yearn for the fulfillment of these things which often were described in the negative. But where could our eyes rest to see the fulfillment? David, who writes so many of the Psalms, that adulterer, that murderer, it was not the law that forgave David. It was God. How do the Gospels, the four Gospels I'm talking about, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how do they conclude? Where do they leave us? Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Luke, Jesus says that Christ was to have died and risen again so that repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in his name. John, I've read several passages from him already, but towards the end, Jesus says to his disciples, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins, you forgive, they are forgiven. And whosoever sins, you don't, they are not. What about Mark? You may not be aware of this, but the oldest copies of the Gospel of Mark stop with verse 8 of the last chapter. Verse 8. And what is verse 8? They fled from the tomb from which Jesus had been resurrected. But they fled and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. That's how the oldest copies of the Gospel of Mark end. They fled from the tomb saying nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I would suggest that that gospel gives us a big hint. When once you understand that Jesus is resurrected and glorified, ascended, and among us, you will no longer be afraid. You will no longer be hesitant. You will be filled with confidence. I think that is what Paul is talking about. Not the fact that now that we don't have to eat according to the Jewish kosher rules, we can have pork, we can mix milk and meat, we can eat various other things. Well, yes, but how important is that? What is important is that we can be confident by laying hold of Jesus Christ himself through the Holy Spirit. That is your heritage. I'm not sure how, in what tone I should leave it. That, I think, was the spirit by which the Roman Empire was finally conquered by the faith of Christ. Because the Christians had such confidence, not based on ignorance, but based on knowing the presence of the living Christ among them. Is it our calling to overturn the world we're in? Might not be a bad thing. If we press onward with Christ, it is never a bad thing. If we gain the boldness that Paul had. Now, I think Paul had it easy because he was a preacher. And everyone could say, well, of course he's righteous. Of course he's close to God because he's a preacher. He's talking about God and righteousness all day long. He's going from one end of the Roman Empire to the other, setting up churches. How could he be anything else but fulfilling his purpose in life? And Paul does rejoice in that. But what about every other Christian? You have jobs. You have responsibilities, which are of a different nature, but which belong to the purpose of man, as creatures made in the image of God, to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. Do you see Christ as empowering you as giving you what one psalm calls a song in the night, giving you the gift of mercy, of all the other good things you read of in Scripture, in the place where you are? Is that a gift that you make back to the Lord, thanking him for where you are and thanking him that he fills your life? Whatever the end of that experience, whatever the results that would come from them, whether it would remain here in State College or reach to the other ends of the earth, it would be worth knowing. It would be worth trying. It would be worth seeing. God be praised. That's our calling. We're not limited the way those under the law, the Jews, were limited. And we don't just have laws to follow. We have the living Christ. That's a good place to stop, even though there's lots more that could be said. Amen. O Lord God, give us hearts. Give us hearts that are filled with knowledge of you, not knowledge about you, but knowledge of your presence and of your holiness and of your loving mercy. Fill us with this, and we shall be filled indeed, and we shall be rich indeed, and we will have something that the world needs to see. O Lord, here am I. Send me. Let that be our prayer. Amen.